Let us get into the ministry of the word. I ask you to get your Bible ready because I'm going to have you look at three major passages today, and I'll let you know when we come to them. But you'll want to keep your Bible ready and in hand so that we can read the scripture. You can read along as I read the scripture to you. In the history of mankind, from creation till now, and until the second coming of Christ, there is and will be no 8-day period that marks a more monumental succession of events than that which we begin to celebrate today, starting with Palm Sunday and building to the apex of Resurrection Day. During that 8-day span, nearly 2,000 years ago, God, through Christ, fulfilled his redemptive plan, providing for the salvation of his people. It was then that he purchased the salvation of those who would believe, saving us from sin to life everlasting. The entirety of the Old Testament pointed to those events, and since, the New Testament saints have looked upon them with utter joy and gratitude. It is the pivotal point in the history of mankind as God displayed his mercy, grace, and love, along with his absolute resolve to save his people. Almighty God demonstrated the full power of his might and glory in the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, having entered into this amazing week of remembrance by gathering here on this Palm Sunday, 2019, I seek to exalt the Lord this morning by addressing 4 points. First, we're going to address the subject of the true need. Secondly, the felt need. Thirdly, the true need met. And fourthly, the true need fulfilled. As we look to the Bible, we will learn of our true and great need and how God provided for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, we talk about the true need. While mankind has countless needs, I am compelled to address the great and singular need that is held in common by every man, woman, and child who has ever been born, who is now alive, and ever will be born. To learn of this greatest and most urgent need, we need to look back on the beginning of time. So I ask you to please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to begin to read at verse 1. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning or any Bible you might have, Genesis 1:1 will be on page 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And all the church said, amen. Amen. I don't care what they might teach you in school. They might say something contrary to this, but I tell you, the Bible says it right off the bat. In the beginning, God. God was in the beginning. Amen? And at the beginning of time, he created this thing called time. He created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you would, please skip down to verse 26. After 5 days of creating, it was on the sixth day, that verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, and God blessed them. Now, stepping away from the text for a little bit, we're going to come back to it. It is on account of this record that the Bible can rightly declare that it is in him, that is in God, that we live and move and have our being, as Acts 17:28 says. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. Oh, not for ourselves, but for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. We have our existence from God, and we have our existence through Christ. It is because God is eternal and is the creator of all things, with mankind being the crown of his creation. It is because of this that, as Revelation 4 states, the heavenly creatures do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." It goes on to then say, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they exist and were created." In the beginning, God created. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Thus, church, God, the creator, has the right over his creation. When you buy a car, it's yours. If you want to drive it 80,000 miles without changing the oil, it's yours. You want to park it? It's yours. You want to drive it? It's yours. You want to drive it slow? The older I get, the slower I'm driving. It's yours. God is the creator, and he has the right over his creation. God has and holds the supreme and sovereign right over mankind, for in him we have our being, we are from him, and we are to him. Back to the Genesis text. With God possessing the absolute and sovereign right over his creation, we read in 1:28, chapter 1, verse 28, that God said to them, to the man and the woman, "Be fruitful and multiply." And then in verse 29, he says, "Behold, I have given every plant yielding seed, it shall be food for you." And in verse 31, we read that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, perfect, just as God created it. God created mankind, giving life to man and woman. He provided abundantly for them, perfectly meeting their every need, and it was good. God was pleased with his creation. Now, if you will, let's look down to chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." So now, can you imagine Adam and Eve living in this garden? Every need is met. They don't have to till the land even. Every need's met. And God says, there's one rule. I place a tree in the middle of the garden. Don't eat of that tree. Because I tell you, if you eat of that tree, there's going to be a curse upon you. So don't eat of that tree. Genesis 3, 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." So she knows what God has said. Don't eat of that tree. If you do, there's going to be a curse upon you. You're going to die. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die." So this is what the devil always does. He always deceives us. He's the father of lies, right? So he's deceiving her. "Surely you're not going to die. Hey, come on." For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Having sinned, now Adam and Eve, for the very first time, experienced guilt, shame, and fear. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, the Lord God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And of course, then they did what we sinners do. They began to play the blame game. Adam blamed the woman. Moreover, he blamed God for giving the woman to him. God, this is your fault. Can you imagine that? We can well imagine it because we're prone to do that. The woman then blamed the serpent. None accepted responsibility. Having fallen and become sinners, God then pronounces the curse that he said, this is going to come upon you if you do this sinful thing. Having fallen and become sinners, God pronounced the curse. The serpent was cursed and told that the woman would bear a son. Though he, Satan, would bruise this son, the son would crush him. That is what we call the protoevangelium, the first gospel statement, the first mention of the promised Messiah or Savior. By the way, after this, in verse 21, we see the first indication of the sacrifice the Savior would make for the redemption of sinners, where animals were sacrificed that Adam and Eve's shame would be covered. So when he pronounces there's going to be a son who crushes your head, he's going to be a savior, and we have an indication of what kind of death he's going to die. He's going to die a sacrificial death. His blood is going to be shed for the covering of our sins. Anyway, after declaring the serpent's curse, the Lord then pronounced the curse upon the woman and the man. And I'm not going into the details of that because I want to get to the main point. The Lord then summed up the curse, saying this in verse 19b. All this is going to take place till you return to the ground, because you were taken from it, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. That is to say, on account of your sin, you're going to die. I told you. If you eat the fruit of that tree, if you sin against me, if you disobey me, you will surely die. Yet there was a more immediate and devastating death that took place. Verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken, so he drove the man out. In the garden, before the fall of mankind, there was perfect communion between God and man. Can you imagine that? What would it be like to live in a world without sin? What would it be like to live in a world where we didn't have to work hard and toil and put up with all the frustrations and all the illnesses? What would it be like to live in a world where the curse of sin wasn't upon us, where we weren't bringing that curse upon ourselves? In the garden before the fall of mankind, there was perfect communion between God and man. But because of the sin of man, that spiritual communion was broken, as symbolized by God sending them out from his presence. In that, mankind suffered a spiritual death. as ever since man has lost communion with God, being separated from God. This has plagued every soul ever since. Due to our sin, being born in sin, we are separated from God as he is holy and will not commune with that which is sinful. The holy God will not have fellowship with that which is unholy. He's holy, holy, holy. You might say, well, Pastor Tim, how do you make the leap from Adam and Eve to us? Look at Genesis 4. In the narrative, the birth of Cain and Abel immediately follows the fall. And look at verse 8. What do you read? Cain murders his brother. The fallen nature was passed from Adam and Eve to their children. And ever since, everyone is born with a sin nature. Think of the holy men of God throughout the scriptures. You could name many more than I'm going to name. But they all sinned. And I said the holy men of God, they all sinned. I'm not talking about those like Pharaoh and Judas. Their sins are rather obvious. But the best of God's people have sinned. Abraham sinned. He lied on more than one occasion. Moses sinned. David sinned. The prophet Isaiah, he was a man of unclean lips. The apostle Peter sinned. The apostle Paul identified himself as foremost among sinners, who in Romans 6 spoke of his ongoing struggle with sin. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, all are born with a natural predisposition to sin, and so we sin. And as I'm saying, even the best of God's people have sinned. If you don't believe that we are born with a predisposition to sin, just have a baby. That baby will teach you something. That baby will reveal a predisposition to sin. As I like to say so often, we don't have to teach our children how to misbehave. They're born knowing how to misbehave. Isn't it amazing how the baby comes out and has a personality? It's just stunning. Oh, the glory of God, amen? But because of the fall, that baby, that little cute little baby is a sinner. We have to teach the baby how to behave, not how to disbehave. They come out, and what's one of the first things they'll say? No. Rebellion. Defiance. Romans 5:12 states that through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is why the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. And Romans 3:9 and following states that all of us are under sin and that there is none righteous, not even one. Do you remember what our brothers taught us as we were learning through the book of Ecclesiastes? What did the teacher of Ecclesiastes write? Chapter 7, verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And 12:14 says, God will bring every act to judgment. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The curse that Adam and Eve came under is the curse that has fallen upon all of us, upon all mankind. God told Adam and Eve in the day they disobeyed, they would surely die. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. And James 1:15 reads, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And what does Romans 6:23 say? For the wages of sin is death. Being separated from God, we are spiritually dead. In the terminology of Ephesians 2, We were dead in our trespasses and sin, by nature children of wrath. That is, we were separated from God, spiritually dead, under the curse of sin, and due the wrath of God. Every man, woman, and child, whoever was, who is, and will ever be, has this singular great need to be reconciled to God. We need to be redeemed from the curse of the law, our sin forgiven, our guilty stains removed, the spiritual death lifted, and life granted. In all, we need to be restored to God. We need a Savior, or else we are lost forever. We need a Savior who will restore us to God, who will bring us back into communion with God. There, I propose, is the true great need of all mankind. Now, let us address the felt need, F-E-L-T, the felt need. Please open your Bibles to Matthew 21, where we're going to read of the events for which we call today Palm Sunday. Matthew 21 is found about three-fourths of the way back in your pew Bible, the New Testament, page 17. Those Bibles in the pew start counting at one with the Old Testament, and then they start counting at one with the New Testament. And I wish they didn't do that. I wish they just counted all the way through. But I think they were on sale, and so we bought them. Page 17 of the New Testament, Matthew 21, reading of the events of the original Palm Sunday. Chapter 21, verse 1, "And when they had approached Jerusalem," that is Jesus and his disciples, "when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if someone says something to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them.' Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which Jesus sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred," we might say abuzzed, "saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitudes were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Well, what a fascinating scene. If you've ever been there to Jerusalem, you go over on the Mount of Olives, and there's a road that leads down there. And of course, the original road's probably about 9 feet under that, but there's a road that leads down there, and you can picture this thing, this great thing happening. Wow. With Jesus entering Jerusalem, as the Old Testament prophets were told, the people were stirred. They were excited. They were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. They were so thrilled at his coming that they laid their coats on the ground before him for the donkey to walk over. And they cut down palm branches and laid them out, welcoming him. They greeted Jesus as their Messiah King. The crowd going before and following after the Lord Jesus lifted their voices, crying out these wonderful words: "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." How astounding, how wonderful, and promising was this scene. Yet we have to wonder, what happened? What happened that they would welcome Jesus as their long-awaited for Messiah, and yet, a few days later, crucify him? If some in these crowds weren't yelling, "Crucify him," before Pilate, where were they? Why were they no longer saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest"? Where are they? How in 5 short days do you go from the triumphal Palm Sunday entrance to Friday's horrific crucifixion? When the people welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, they welcomed him not as the Savior he is. They welcomed him as the Savior they wanted him to be. Many want God to be something other than he is. That's one of the reasons it's so important to read his word and find out who he is. Not who we think he is, but who he says he is. Because a lot of people have a lot of imaginations about who God is. And usually when they imagine who God is, they fashion a God after their own liking. And we're sinful. My likings are sinful. They're sin-tainted. So we have to read the word and find out who he is. But this was their problem. They wanted him as the Savior they wanted, not as the Savior he is. They didn't think themselves in need of a Savior to save them from their sin and to restore them back to God. They thought, hey, we're God's people. No problem between God and us. But what they felt they most needed was a messianic deliverer who would deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. Boy, they hated their Roman leaders. What they felt was their deepest need was in fact a much lesser need. While the solution to their great spiritual need for salvation was before them, Jesus Christ, they rejected him as such. Feeling their greatest need was to be freed from Rome, they mistakenly welcomed Jesus as their physical deliverer while rejecting him as their spiritual savior. They wanted his physical healings. Oh yeah, the multitudes flocked for that. And boy, I'm telling you, when he fed them fish sandwiches, they started following him everywhere he went. And I would too, I like fish sandwiches. If I go to McDonald's, fish sandwich, no cheese, extra tartar sauce. I don't think it's the fish. I think it's the tartar sauce that I really like. They wanted his physical healings. They wanted his miraculous provision of food. But as John 6, when you go home, read John 6. But as John 6 so vividly reveals, they did not feel that they needed him as a savior of their soul. They felt they just needed him as a deliverer from Rome. With the religious leaders against him, we know that, and then realizing he's not going to overthrow Rome as they had expected, that Hosanna, that word Hosanna means save us now, and that's what they meant. Save us today, right now, from Rome. Realizing that he wasn't going to deliver them from Rome as they felt they needed in just 5 days, as they saw Jesus reduced from a triumphal king to a condemned and crucified criminal. Felt needs. Simply put, a felt need is what someone feels they need. While felt needs are actually felt, we do feel them, they are often based on emotion rather than rational thought. Felt needs often long for a symptom to be relieved rather than an ill cured. From the beginning, people have mistakenly felt that their greatest need was something other than it actually is. Adam and Eve felt like they needed to be like God, right? The serpent says, oh, you're not going to die. God knows you'll be like him if you eat. Oh, we feel like we want to be like God, so they sinned. Cain felt that his problem was his brother, so he slew him. In Exodus 32, at Mount Sinai, the people felt that Moses was no more. Where is this Moses? And that they needed to worship something they could see, so they made and worshiped a golden calf. In 1 Samuel, the people felt that they needed a king like the foreign nations. with warning, God then gave them a king whom they came to regret. David felt like he should stay at home from war. Then, lusting after Bathsheba, he committed adultery, deception, and murder. The disciple Peter felt like he needed to preserve his own life, so he denied Jesus three times over. Judas felt like he needed some cash, and in his greed, he betrayed the Lord. In all of these situations, good reason, intelligent focus on God and his word rather than on their felt needs would have prevented their sin. So it was on the week of Palm Sunday, the people felt their greatest need was a political deliverer rather than realizing their greatest need was a savior. So they crucified him. Are we any different today? How many put their felt needs before their true and great need? How many feel their greatest need is to make more money? If I could just make more money. I've heard people say, if I could just make the first million. They make the first million, and you know what they go for? The second million. How many feel that their greatest need is to satisfy their fleshly lusts? So they go for it. How many feel their greatest need is to possess power, to gain a name for themselves? How many feel that their greatest need is happiness? So rather than looking to God, they look to entertainment and things to make them happy. How many feel that if they could just get a new car or a new house or a new spouse, that their greatest need, satisfaction, would be met? I'll go on. How many feel like the government ought to be the source and supply of their needs? Many feel that the greatest need we have is border security, others equality, yet others promised health care, and still others good paying jobs. Some feel that what we most need are right governing officials, the election after election, then election after election. They feel and act as if the right person gets in the office, all of our needs, problems, and desires will all be met. And it never happens. I mean, we have some governing leaders who are better than others, but it just never happens. Because we live in a fallen world. And do you know that it's necessary for us to live in a fallen world? It's very necessary for us to live in a fallen world. Do you know why? So we realize we need a savior. It's important that the government lets us down, so we realize the government isn't the savior. It's important that we grow weary in well-doing as we toil and labor to supply. It's important that we face frustration so that we realize the solution is not here on earth. He's in heaven, and he can be in us. Now, while all the needs I mentioned may or may not be legitimate, none of them addressed our single and greatest need for a savior. Not a one of them. Like the people on the first Palm Sunday, many want Jesus to be the means to physical freedom and wealth and prosperity, but as soon as you talk about him as supreme Lord and Master, they say things like, oh, I'm not really feeling that. I'm not really feeling that. Think of it. The irony of the crowds on Palm Sunday as they triumphantly received Jesus as they felt they needed him, that they crucified him then 5 days later, ought to serve as a stark reminder to our human tendency to want God as we feel best rather than as he is. We feel that God ought to bless our life, but surely not interfere with our life. It's been some time, so I'll repeat it. I was talking to a lady, and we were talking about a sinful problem, and we were saying, well, here's what the Lord says about that. And she said, who does God think he is? I was like, God? Oh, we want him to bless us, but not to interfere with our life. Come on, it's my life. Oh, wait a minute, but he's the creator, and I'm the creation. He has the supreme and absolute right over me. If you would be reconciled to God, in communion with him, then You must not allow your feelings to lead and define your truth. People say, well, that might be your truth, but it's not my truth. Well, then it's not truth, because truth is absolute. If one follows their subjective feelings, then theirs will be a subjective brand of errant truth, which is no truth. Truth must lead our feelings. The truth of who God is, what God has done, and who we are as a fallen people must lead us. Then what we feel will be founded upon and follow that which is actually and universally true. If you would be wise unto salvation, then you must be like Timothy. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy twice, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul's spiritual son. If you would be wise unto salvation, then you must be like Timothy, who knew the truth of Scripture. God's word alone is able to make one wise unto salvation. Truth must lead and dominate our feelings. Truth must teach us what our true need is. As we've learned from the Holy Scripture that our true need, great and singular need, is for a Savior, and as we've learned that our felt needs direct us away from the true need, it just distracts us, let us now look to the truth of Scripture to learn that our true need is met. The true need met. I want to read now of the final events of Good Friday as God fulfilled his eternal plan by meeting the true need of his people. Here we're going to read as God provided for our redemption, saving the believer from sin and death to life everlasting, and that through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and that's found on page 89 of the New Testament in the Pew Bible. John, chapter 19, page 89 on the Pew Bible. We pick up the story at verse 15. The chief priests have delivered Jesus to be crucified. They brought him before Pilate. Pilate's tried in a weak, failing attempt to spare Jesus. And so we pick up the story at verse 15. And they, the mob, therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow. So he, Pilate, then delivered him, Jesus, to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Please look at verse 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. There in that moment, as Jesus said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit, the price of the sin for all who would believe in him was paid in full. In that moment, the wrath of God was appeased for all the Old Testament saints who trusted in the coming Messiah to save them. And God's wrath was appeased for all those who have since trusted in him for his saving grace. Listen carefully as I quote various verses which address the fact that God met our great need through Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Can I personalize that? Him for us. Him for me. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. In order that we might be reconciled to God. In order that we might come into communion with God. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Romans 5, 6 through 11, 15 and 16. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 11, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Verse 15, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. God, through Jesus, has provided for our great need. Though the heel of our Lord was bruised, as foretold in Genesis 3, he has crushed the head of our great enemy. God, through Jesus, provided for our salvation, that we would be reconciled to him and in communion with God. Having learned of our greatest singular need and that God has applied our need through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it is necessary that we address one more point, and that is the true need fulfilled. Now, God through Christ met the need, but let's talk about the true need fulfilled. Since we have this great spiritual need, and since God through Christ provided for our need, how then is this provision, Jesus Christ, applied to us? How is our great impersonal need personally realized? Now, this is a vitally important question, because the Bible speaks of our need and of Christ dying, and also speaks of those who were without Christ and not reconciled to God. The provision is made, but how is Jesus Christ applied to us? How do we receive Jesus as the provision for our great need? As Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer, you know the story in Acts chapter 16, they were in jail for preaching the gospel, and they're singing praises in jail. Hey, if you ever get thrown in jail, sing praises. Amen. And the great earthquake came and set them free, and all the prison doors were open, and the Philippian jailer comes out and says, I'm donezo, I'm over with. And he's going to kill himself because he knows that, or he's sure that all these prisoners have escaped, and he's personally responsible. And so Paul and Silas say, hey, don't harm yourself. Everybody's here. Nobody's left. Well, that's a divine miracle of God. Criminals not leaving the prison. This jailer, no doubt, had heard them singing, had heard their testimony, knew why they are imprisoned, and he asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" And what did they say? Well, there's a 12-step program. Well, you just need to have your greatest life now. If you do A, B, and C, no, none of that. What must I do to be saved? They answered in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household will be saved the same way. This is how all people are saved. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to get that word in or upon in there, because it isn't believe that Jesus was some figure or some prophet, believe some facts about Jesus, but it means trust in him, believe upon him, follow after him, become his disciple, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will be at the beginning of your discipleship. You'll be at the beginning of following him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit your life to him. From Galatians 3:13-14, the scripture says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And it goes on to say, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So in Acts 16, we read that we're to believe. And in Galatians 3, we read that we're saved through faith. Romans 10:4 teaches us that Christ is the end or the completion of the law for righteousness, salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 4:5 teaches that we're not saved by works, but as we believe in him who justifies the ungodly, our faith is reckoned as righteousness. And so verses 7 and 8 of Romans 4 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, well, you know, I'm not going to truly confess my sins unless I believe I'm a sinner. And I'm not going to believe I'm a sinner unless I believe the word of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So the issue is, if I confess my sins to Christ, he is faithful and righteous to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So, beloved, first of all, I have to believe that I'm a sinner, and I have to believe that Jesus is the Savior. Then I can truly confess my sins and he will forgive me my sins. If we believe in Jesus, then we're going to come to him confessing our sins, and as the scripture promises, he will forgive us our sins and be reconciled to God. Now, here's another thing that happens oftentimes in the church. Someone says, you know, I've confessed Christ, I believe in Christ, but I still feel like I'm unforgiven. And we have to say, ah, what you feel and what the Bible says are in conflict with one another. So are you going to go by what you feel or what the Bible says? Are you going to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Beloved, if we come to him and believing upon him, when we confess our sins, we will be reconciled to God. Thus, our great need will be then fulfilled. God met it, but now it's fulfilled in us, and we will be in communion with God. We have a real and serious need. It is the greatest need of mankind. It is not a subjective need based upon what we might or might not feel, but it is a concrete and absolute need defined by Scripture. God, in his great grace and love, has provided for a need to be reconciled to him. He gave his Son to bear our sin on the cross. Through faith in Christ, as we personally trust in him as Savior and Lord, our need is fulfilled, realized in us personally, and we are brought into communion with God, our Father. Would you be at peace with God? Would you be reconciled to the Heavenly Father who so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son to the terrible cross? God provided his Son to be the Christ, the Savior. If you would, then believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and God, having saved you, will commune with you. Would you please bow your heads with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, how great of a God you are, for you alone are God. You are the great God and Savior. We thank you that in your perfect holiness, you, in all of your loving mercy and grace, provided for our great need that we would be reconciled to you. We do not deserve your love. We don't even deserve the breath you now grant us. And most assuredly, we do not deserve that you would give your Son Jesus to provide for our salvation. Who are we that you would love us? We are but sinners. Oh, but God, you are the God of saving grace. Without you, we would be eternally lost. But indeed, you have loved us. Christ Jesus, you did offer yourself the redeeming sacrifice. So we come to you in faith believing. We deny feelings of doubt. We believe you at your word. We believe the Bible is the very word of God. We believe. And so believing in you, Lord Jesus, we now come to you and we confess our sin and ask for your gracious forgiveness. And we know your promise. You do forgive us. Now, believing in you, Lord Jesus, we commit to following you by dedication and obedience to your word. May we become students of your word. May we become doers of your word. May we live a life that is pleasing in your sight. And may we become fishers of men, telling others about you, that others may know you and glorify you. Be glorified in us, O Lord our God, and this we ask, having come to you in the name of Jesus, for he is our Christ. Amen.